But it's a pleasure to be here once again. Let's go to John chapter 8. I'm going to read the same portion of Scripture. The first hour we took application to ourselves from this portion of Scripture. And now the second time we look at the same portion of Scripture, we're going to look at how the Lord defended Himself and the issues of His defense to the Pharisees. And there'll be application as well to our own hearts. And so let's read John chapter 8, verse 13, and so on. And the Pharisees therefore said to Him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." You know, that's something we can all say too, isn't it, as believers? We don't have to worry about where we came from and we know where we're going. "But you do not know where I came from or where I am going." How sad. "You judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come. It's amazing the number of times that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were about to grab Him. They're about to arrest Him. They wanted to get a hold of Him, and yet they really couldn't do it. Sometimes He just vanished in their sight. Sometimes they were so stunned and so impressed with how He answered the question. I love the time when the officials of the temple went back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, where is He? You're supposed to arrest Him and bring Him to me. And He said, they said, "No man spoke like this man." In other words, we couldn't lay hands on Him. And so here we see a situation where they're seeking to trap Him. They're seeking to ask some questions. And the purpose of all this questioning is to find Him to say the wrong thing, to catch Him in His words, to find His misuse of the law. To find Him say something that they could say, "Blasphemy, blasphemy," and arrest Him. But He didn't follow that trap that was with Him. And so the Pharisees challenge Him, as we said a little bit ago, in two areas. They challenge Him with regard to His witness of Himself, which they said was not valid, not true. And then verse 19, they question Him in connection with His Father. And so Jesus now chooses to speak to His own defense. And so this hour we're going to actually get into how He defended Himself against these questions. Earlier we talked about how we as believers should be ready to defend ourselves against the truth that maybe is challenged toward us in terms of what we believe in our convictions. And so the first one is that your witness is not true. Well, this is taken from Deuteronomy 17. So put your finger there in John and go with me to Deuteronomy 17 and let's see where the Pharisees are coming from here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I'm going to read verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, "Whosoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And so the law itself said there has to be two, that a single witness of himself is not a valid witness. Chapter 19 of the same book and verse 15. 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so isn't it interesting that these Pharisees that are in the process of rejecting, seeking to arrest and accuse the Son of God of blasphemy and sin, they're quoting the law. They're quoting the Scripture. They're quoting the very things of God. And it goes to show how Scripture can be misused. And Scripture can be put in the context by others that would try to fill their own desires, their own intentions, their own misgivings about what they think the Bible says, and apply it in an improper way. And that's something that as believers we need to be very concerned about, very perceptive. One of the things that is true about believers is that we are discerning. I love that word, discerning. We're to discern the truth, discern what is right. And because there's so much false doctrine, so much heresy. Walk through a Christian bookstore. I don't know what happened to Christian bookstores, but they all disappeared in our area. I don't know if they disappeared here as well. I think everybody's just using online. And Gospel Folio, I would highly recommend, is a good source for good, sound Christian literature. Also, CMML has some good material. It used to be you'd walk through a Christian bookstore and I used to shake my head at some of the titles and some of the things that were being marketed for the church. And so here they are using the law. And this is a principle that not only is true to the law, but it's a biblical principle that means it can be applied in other areas, even the church. This element of the law. Let me illustrate that by going to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 19. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. Now, that word elder can be interpreted an official elder of the body of the church. But it also, I think, can be translated as an older person, someone, a senior that's in your midst. And so it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Well, where'd they get that from? Well, they got it from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. And verse 6. And so this is a principle of God. This is a principle that reflects His character. His character is to be just and to be righteous. And I will say this, not necessarily to be fair. That's a misunderstanding, I think, that we use today. Our society and our culture talks about we have to be fair. We have to be fair. Well, fairness is in the eyes of the beholder. And the problem is that some people look at the Lord as not being fair. Well, the Lord isn't necessarily fair. I don't see where you use that word very much at all in Scripture. He's just. He's just. That means He always does what is right. Not necessarily fair in terms of how we as human beings would look at it, but just in terms of his divine soul and heart. He does always things that are right. And so there's the principle. Deuteronomy 17, and Paul picks it up in for the church in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So let's look at the basis of Christ's defense. The basis of his defense is twofold, and we'll take them separately. The first one, I believe, is clearer, and that's in verse 14. So Let me get back to John 8, John chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 14. John chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to him, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. My witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going." Now, the essence of that verse is this. He's basically saying, I am sovereign God. I am literally God manifest in the flesh. We sometimes miss that point. I think that sometimes one of the hardest things to interpret with regard to the life of Christ on the earth and the things that he said on the earth is to realize that he has, as it were, a twofold character. I use that word carefully. He is sovereign God, but he's also human in flesh. And so many times when we understand some of the things he did, some of the things he said, we have to make that distinction, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as we rightly divide the word of truth, we recognize that some of the things that he did and said is because he's a divine God. He is literally God. Paul makes that clear. God manifested in flesh. Without sin, Hebrews tells us. And so many times we have to make that distinction and able to accurately interpret what is going on in his life and his ministry. And I believe that here we find it's clear that he is speaking with regard to the reference to his deity. You can go to John 14:6, a very familiar portion of Scripture, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." That's a statement of divinity. That's a statement of one who is truly God. He's the only one through whom we can know the way and the truth. And he's the only one that can introduce us to the Father, because he is one with the Father. He is a member of the Godhead, as we often refer to it. It's interesting that the word truth in John's Gospel occurs 27 times. It occurs more in John than any other gospel. It doesn't. The other gospels don't come close in terms of single-digit numbers using the word truth than we find John. That's one of his themes, that he is truth and that he reveals truth. And when he speaks, it is truth. More than any other book in the Bible as well. More than any other book in the Bible, we find the word true there in John's Gospel. And so it's a theme. And, of course, you find it in the beginning as he introduces this in chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That's a beautiful combination. I'm glad that he is full of truth, but I'm also glad that he's full of grace. You see, the truth condemns me. The truth condemns me. I'm a sinner, and I deserve God's judgment. But his grace has won the day and brought me into a wonderful relationship with him. And so he came to declare grace and truth, and he did that by revealing the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father to do that. And so he's beginning to defend himself. They're asking the question, this question, "You're witnessing on your own regard." And he's using the Old Testament, and he's using his divine character to say that that's okay. It's okay if I witness just on my own behalf, because that is what is valid and right for God to do. And it's so sad when we see these ones that are accusing Christ of witnessing his own character, witnessing his own being on a single testimony of himself. And these Pharisees are so hypocritical. You remember when they finally got the Lord to the high priest's house, and they started accusing him of this and accusing him of that, and they kind of ran out of people to say something against him. And so they looked really hard, and they finally found some individuals that weren't of very good character, and they taught them how to lie and how to falsely accuse Christ so that they could get to the point of saying he's blasphemous and he's worthy of death. Isn't that interesting that the one who could speak of himself as being true and valid, and yet the Pharisees are accusing him of doing that that's wrong, and yet later, maybe a year or two later, they got him and they're accusing him of all kind of terrible things because they're using false witnesses to bring about the accusation that would bring him to death. And so you ask the question in verse 15. He says, "You judge according to the flesh, but I judge no man." What's the basis of their erroneous accusations? What's the basis? Well, there are several things I want to explore with you, at least four things. Number one, they don't understand where Jesus is from. They don't understand where Jesus is from. It's part of the blindness. You know, sometimes we are very critical with regard to the nation of Israel. We're very critical with regard to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. And we say to ourselves, hey, he just healed the leper. Here, he just raised the dead. Here, he just fed 5,000 people with a few fish and some bread. He's done all of this, and you're wondering who he is? You're wondering who he is? No one has ever done this before. No one has ever healed a leper. No one has ever raised the dead like this. And yet, they don't know who he is. Well, don't be too hard on them, because they were blinded. They were blinded. And that was part of God's plan, believe it or not. It's part of God's plan that they were blinded. It's certainly part of the fact that they're sinners. They had a sinful nature. And so that sinful nature played right into what God wanted to do, and that is to bring his son to the cross. Now, there was an element of acceptance and recognition of Christ as the anointed one of the Messiah. And there was a group that wanted to bring him to the throne, wanted to exalt him to the throne. Their intention was to be delivered from Rome and to have that victory and independence that they finally got in 1948. But here they're blinded, and the blindness. In fact, remember the time, I believe it's in Matthew 13, where the disciples asked the Lord, "Why do you talk to them and teach to them only in parables? Why do you teach them only in parables?" And he said very clearly, he says, because it's not for them to believe. It's not for them to believe that these things. And he explained it to his disciples, all the truth of the parables. Because the Lord had a plan. And as we see at the end of this chapter, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But there's an interesting phrase that comes later, his hour had come. And that was the time when he would go to Calvary and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. So the basis of this erroneous accusation is, number one, they didn't understand where Jesus was from. Actually, 15 times in this gospel, Jesus told them that he was sent by the Father. You see, when John wrote his gospel, it was later on in the end of the century, about 90-95 AD. And by that time, there was a lot of heresy that was creeping in to the church. There was a lot of heresy that was saying that, well, he wasn't truly God. And there was error that was coming in John's day, as he was very old later on in the century. John was probably a teenager when he was first called to serve as a disciple. And so he is now taking the opportunity to write his gospel. And we're thankful that he did, because much of the gospel that John writes is dealing with the fact that Jesus came from heaven and that the Father sent him down to heaven for the very purpose to die for us. And so actually he explains this very good. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And over and over and over, John hammers that truth. The Father who sent me. The Father who sent me. And so they fail to believe this. And then they make the statement, they don't know where he is going. Don't know where he's going. Numerous times he told them in so many words, but then he would explain it very clearly to his disciples where he was going. Look at chapter 16 and verse 16. Chapter 16, 16 of John. He says things to his disciples because he had prepared them to receive the truth. But the Pharisees were not in a position to receive the truth at all. And so chapter 16 and verse 16, a little while and I will not, and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to my Father. And that little while was just 3 days, wasn't it? Just 3 days. I often say that the Lord didn't need a sepulcher. He only was going to rent one for about 3 days. It wasn't going to be his forever. And he knew that. And so it was just going to be a little while. And he would walk out of that sepulcher. And so the disciples knew. But they even questioned it, didn't they? They stumbled at it. I find it just remarkable that even after he's raised from the dead, and some of the women first discovered it at the tomb, and they went to tell the other disciples, they didn't believe him. They didn't think it really happened. They had to be convinced. And finally the Lord showed up, coming through the wall, didn't have to use the doors, coming through the walls, look at my hands and my feet. He says, you think I'm a spirit? Well, give me a piece of fish. Give me some bread. And he ate it there in their presence. He showed them the reality of his resurrection without any doubt. And yet, it's hard to believe that they were schooled so many times, and yet they didn't catch it. I think that's true of us. Many times we read the scriptures. I don't know about you, but there are times when I read the scripture and I stop and then I say to myself, what did I read? What did I really see? And so then I have to stop and go back and read it again to remember. I remember one time we were challenged by the funeral service of John Glock. No, John's living. Dave Glock, his father. Dave Glock. We were at the funeral service, and one of the things that was brought out was how many times Dave read through the scriptures in a year. And I can remember something like 10 times or something like that, that he read through the scripture. And so we had been reading through it once a year. And so we decided to beef it up to 3 times. 3 times a year we're going to go through the scripture. But you know, we found that it wasn't profitable, because we were forcing ourselves to read so much that we weren't taking the time to take it in. And we were just doing the drill, you might say, and not really spending time listening to the Word allowing the Word to speak to us. And so it's important to read the Word. I would again suggest you read the Bible at least once every year. But read it slowly and read it with discernment and allow the Holy Spirit. Pray before you read it and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. And so we see that numerous times his disciples were told that he was going away. And then it says their judgment is of the flesh. Fallen flesh, judging sinless deity. Wow. Fallen flesh, judging sinless deity. What a paradox. And yet today this is being done by liberal theologians and philosophers today. Sinful people that judge the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to be careful. And then he introduces his next defense. We see right there at the end where they challenge him. At the end of verse 18, he says, "And the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And he introduces the Father and the Father's witness of him. And then he goes on to say, after they say, "Well, where's your Father?" He says, "You neither knew me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And so he makes it clear that there's this relationship between he and his Father that is so, so critical. And he says, "I'm not alone. I am one." But he goes on to say that he is not alone. And it's a statement that sometimes is controversial. I have a dear friend at another assembly. And sometimes in the Lord's Supper, we make reference to the fact that Christ was abandoned, that he was alone on the cross. In fact, when you look at his cry, "Father, forgive," his cry, "Eli, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," what is this? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's in Psalm 22 as well. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, the word "forsaken" there is a very strong Greek word. It means to abandon totally, and it has the symbolism of a captain on a ship. And that ship is sinking. And one of the principles of ship going, and those that are responsible captains of a ship, is that if the ship ever goes down, not only is he the last one to get off, but in many cases, he was the one who went down with the ship. He went down with the ship. That was a very naval procedure. And that's what the Lord is referring to. That's the picture that you get out of that word "abandoned." It's where like all the people and the rats and the snakes and everything are jumping off, but he's all by himself. He's all by himself. And so this friend of mine doesn't agree with that. And he comes up with a few references that say he's never alone. He's not alone. And truly, God as God and God as man in the person of Christ, both of which are omnipresent. And so it is an accurate thing in a sense to say that neither one are alone, that they're always present. They're always present everywhere because they're omnipresent. But there's a very unique thing, I think, that happened at Calvary. And it's this that I'm able to understand it to a degree. I can't fully, I won't die on my sword over this, okay? So if you feel differently, that's okay. Just no problem. But the way I look at it is that he was put because of our sins as the sin bearer of the world. He was put in a position where he experienced, and that's the word that's key here, he experienced the separation of his Father. He experienced the emotion. He experienced the trial Sometimes we say, well, the Father turned his back on the Son. Well, yeah, in a sense. But I think it's more better understood with regard to looking at the Son, that the Son knew what it was to be vacated by the presence of the Father, to be all alone. Now, that's not to say that as God, omnipresent, Jesus Christ, and God the Father were fully there. But I believe that it was at a point where, and sometimes we say that Christ was bearing our sins and God was so holy he cannot look upon sin. And so you have this concept of the Father separating himself from the Son, who is experiencing this loss of the presence of the Son, of the Father. It's where we go back to a minute ago when I was talking about let's understand and interpret him based on his humanity and his deity. And it's at this place where you really have to take the humanity of Christ and the deity and understood what is taking place when he says, my God, my God. He's referring to the Father as his God. Why have you forsaken me? And so he introduces this thought here that he is not alone. And yet, if you want a good verse for the other side of it, you look at not only chapter 8 and verse 16, where he says, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. But then you come to chapter 16 and verse 32, and this is the verse that my friend, my dear brother, will throw up to me. And it's chapter 16 and verse 32. 16:32. Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And so you have these two thoughts. You have to use a little wisdom and say, well, when he cried from the cross, he knew the experience of not knowing the presence of his Father. Does that mean that the Father really wasn't there? No. He's talking about the experience of what he felt as he was bearing our sins, that he had lost contact with his Father. And so this is part of the defense that he uses to defend himself. Now, you come to the next question where he says, I am not alone, but the Father, but my Father and I are together are making this witness of two. Notice what it says in verses 15 to 18. This is the second defense that he brings forth. When he says, I'll begin reading in verse 15 once again. And you judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And it is also written in your law. Now he's referring back to Deuteronomy that we looked at already, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so we see now he draws on the presence of the Father to defend himself with regard to these accusations that they bring before him. This is a beautiful way for Christ to state his defense in verses 14, and that is the fact that he is just one person. That is a true, valid witness of his testimony. And we looked at that because he is God. He is God. And because he is God, he can take that position. And there are beautiful verses, Romans 11:33, Job 36, beautiful portions of scripture that show the very beauty of Christ and all of his deity, and that he has the basis as being truly God. And he can say, look, it's okay for me. I'm God. I can be a witness of myself. But then he's so accommodating to the Pharisees' arguments. And I find this may be something that we should learn a little bit when we witness to other people of the truth. And that is that he actually seems to accommodate the Pharisees' argument. What grace. Look what he says in verse 16. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. And so he is allowing himself to enter into their argument. And he brings up the law. He gives them credit for quoting the law. And he says in verse 17, it is also written in your law. And he goes into what we read in Deuteronomy. And so it's sort of a gracious way that he's dealing with this accusation they are making against him. And in chapter 5, we read the verse before that. But in chapter 5 and verse 31, we see him say, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Oh. And so you got to recognize these two statements. He says his witness is not true. And he goes on to say, there is another who bears witness of me. And I know that witness which he witnesses of me is true. And so he brings the Father into the process of joining a witness to himself. And he sort of gives the Pharisees a little bit of leniency with regard to claiming that because he's only one, he's not a good, valid witness of himself. And I find that so gracious. The Lord is so gracious. Sometimes his Pharisees come and they criticize him and they say things and he doesn't even respond. He could rebuke them. He could argue them out of the way. But sometimes he just appears to be so gracious. He changes the subject and he goes on to some other truth. And so he clarifies the proper understanding of the validity of his witness by looking at the fact that there are true two people who witness, he and his Father. And they agree as his witness, the Father and the Son. And then later we learn that there's not only just two, but there's three, isn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I was just reading this book, as I mentioned earlier this morning. The man's name is Stanley Rosenthal, and he's speaking about the beauty of one God, speaking to the Jewish people that sometimes have stumbled over the fact of the Trinity and not understanding the Trinity. The Trinity is not a word that's found in Scripture, but we use it very quickly. The Webster's Dictionary says that the Trinity means it's a unity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one Godhead. And I think that's good. I think Webster kind of knew the truth. He knew the Bible. In fact, if you study Daniel Webster, you'll find that he had a Christian heritage. And much of that Christian heritage is reflected in the dictionary. Now, a lot of it's being used and misused. But this fellow I was reading actually suggested we don't use the word Trinity. We use the word tri-unity. Tri-unity. And what it does is it gives more emphasis on the fact of the unity than on the three. There are three. But the important thing is that all three are unified in one. And so he combines this. I believe he combines his defense to the Pharisees with a summary statement in verse 18. Let's go back to John 18 and verse 18. He says, I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father bears witness of me. And it's also interesting that he bears witness of the Father. That's another line that could be said, but he chose not to say it. He's one who bears witness of himself, and the Father bears witness of me. And also true is that he bears witness of the Father. John 17 is a wonderful portion that speaks of that. And then later in John, he says that his works witness him. His works are a witness of his deity. And then later on, he says the scriptures, the word of God, is a witness of his deity. And then later in John 15, the Holy Spirit is a witness of his deity. And so we see that there are five things that witness the deity and the accuracy of his statement. He himself, the Father, his works, the scripture, and the Holy Spirit. So, looks like a pretty solid witness, a solid testimony, don't you think, of the Lord and his life. Well, let me just summarize for you quickly. There's no need for man to defend the witness of the triunity. I go to 1 John 5, where it talks about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and it goes very clearly and says, and all three are one. No question. But there's no need for a man to defend the witness of the Scriptures. It's true. Sometimes we think that we have to be on the defense and think that, well, maybe there are some things that aren't true. We need to find out. I always, sometimes when I get talking to people and they say, well, I found a contradiction. There's a contradiction in the Bible. Well, there are things that look like they're contradictions. But when you study them out and you search the scriptures, you'll find that the contradictions disappear. There are beautiful explanations of God's word that show that the Bible does not contradict itself. And some would say, well, what about apologetics? Isn't apologetics a good thing to know and to study? It's a defense of the scriptures, the defense of Christ. And it's more in terms of a human argument standpoint. Josh McDowell is a great student of the Word of God, a great apologist. Bernard Ram, a great apologist of the Word of God. Others we could name that are great apologists. They're very helpful for human reasoning of a sinner who seeks to understand the truth. But salvation is by faith. I like to illustrate it this way. We can study the scriptures apologetically and come to the point where reason after reason after reason after reason would bring us to the point of conviction of the faith as being true. But there's always this little space. There's always this little space that must be bridged by faith. Must be bridged by faith. If that wasn't there, my, we could just argue people into heaven. We could say, here's the 10 arguments. Look at them. How can you defeat them? Believe that and you're saved. No. You can look at the arguments. You can look at the apologetics. You can look at all the reasonings that are solid, solid reasonings for the truth. But then you have to come to the point of exercising faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to come to God. And salvation is by faith and faith alone. I just want to make one closing statement. I think I got 2 minutes. There's a false doctrine that is creeping fast across the scene of Christianity. And it's been around a while, but it's getting stronger. We have Christian leaders, preachers, teachers, theologians that are claiming apostolic authority. Now, what do we mean by apostolic authority? What they're saying is that we are equivalent to the early apostles in terms of our position, in terms of how we can receive new truth. Now, the early apostles, the New Testament is written by divine revelation given to men. Paul probably had more visions of truth from God than any of the other apostles, to the point that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him because of so many revelations that he got. But present day people are now saying, well, like the apostle Paul, we're apostles, and last week God told me this. Or last week, God told me this. Or I've come with this new revelation that I want to share with you. You say, I'm an apostle too. You see. And it is so dangerous. The Bible makes it very clear that we don't take away, or add to anything that is written in the book. Some people say that's just revelation. I think the principle applies to the whole of Scripture. And so we have to be very careful to not accept things that aren't in Scripture. If he wanted us to know more, he would have told us more. But he said the Bible's complete. It's full. And the Holy Spirit is what interprets it for us and gives us guidance in the truth that is revealed, not new truth that is newly revealed. And so we're not prophets. We're not apostles. We can be a prophet in that we can teach existing truth, but we're not a prophet in like the Scriptures where they were given new truth. And that's an important distinction between foretelling and forthtelling. We forthtell by looking at the Word of God and understanding by the Spirit of God what it says. But we don't foretell in terms of things that aren't revealed in Scripture. That's happening. So be aware. Be sensitive to that. You'll run into it in time to come. And so let's be good defenders of our Lord, good defenders of His Word, and willing to stand with conviction with regard to the truth of Scripture. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just would ask for strength. We would ask for wisdom. And as Paul did ask for that, we would ask for boldness. That we'd be willing to speak with courage. And yet at the same time, Lord, help us to speak with gentleness and meekness as we take the truth. May the truth be that brings the heart to the Lord and not opposed to Him. We ask these things for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.